Lord, these are expressions of faith this morning as we lift up our hearts and our minds to you. And we say things that by faith that we don't always live out, Lord, because we search after and clamor after a whole bunch of stuff. And we just sang that you are our portion. You're more than enough. And so, Lord, it's a hymn of faith. We pray, God, that this morning as we have met with you in this place and by your Spirit, you've come in here to teach us and to show us your way and remind us of your promises, that more and more you would be plenty, more than enough for us, God. And we wouldn't be scampering after so many things that don't matter. This Thanksgiving season has been a wonderful season, Lord, for us to be with our families and enjoy each other and enjoy the good things that we received from you, Lord. But all the while, we realize that there are many and precious promises that remain that we can't even imagine what they look like just yet. But they're ours through Christ. And we don't have to hope for them. We don't have to long for them. We don't have to hope that all things work out right, that they'll be ours. Lord, they are ours. You've given them to us. And so, Lord, we long for the day that you come back and that we get to experience all the promises, God, that you've given to us. Bless us. Keep our eyes fixed upon heaven this morning. Open up the ears and the eyes of our hearts to understand your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Good to see you this morning. Happy Thanksgiving weekend. We've dismissed everybody that needs to be dismissed, so I think we're good. Would you open your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 34 this morning? Ezekiel chapter 34. If you don't have your Bible with you, it should be around page 872 in the Bible that's in the pew in front of you, and you can follow along there. It'll be a little bit different translation, but it'll be easy enough for you to follow along. There shall be showers of blessing. This is the promise of God. There shall be seasons refreshing, sent from the Savior above. Showers of blessing, showers of blessing we plead. Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead. You know, the Lord has been so good to us, and that is an old, old hymn. And if you're not an old, old person, you've never heard it before. but it's an old hymn, and this old hymn has the lyrics that come out of Ezekiel chapter 34, and I didn't know that until I studied Ezekiel 34 last week and this week, and for crying out loud, that's where those words come from. But the interesting thing about, you know, we've claimed this, Christians have claimed this, and in many churches today, there are congregation singing this morning in their worship service. It's a great Thanksgiving hymn. And so they're singing it this morning, church service. But the promise was really not given to the church. The promise was given to the Old Testament people. In fact, it was specifically to Judah just as they were about to go into captivity. They were going to spend 70 years in captivity, and all of a sudden the lyric of this song comes out as God tells Ezekiel to tell the people that the stuff you're going through right now is not the end for you. I have blessings waiting for you, and I'm going to send a deliverer to you, and he's going to deliver you out, and he's going to sit on the throne of David, and he is going to bless you, and I'm going to change the whole world around, as we'll see this morning in our study, and I'm going to put you underneath the spigot, the shower of my blessing, not the drizzle of it. Mercy drops around us are falling every day. But he said, I'm going to put you underneath the shower of blessings. And they're going to come, and they're going to come, and they're going to come. And we say, glory to God, we are grateful for the blessings he's already given us. But there are much more to come, even for us. And so we praise the Lord for that. So Ezekiel 34, you should be there. Let me give you a little bit of introduction before we get into that portion. Last Sunday's study has stayed with me all week long, not because of my eloquence of delivering it. I always feel limited in that respect. But the study and the truth of it has stayed with me all week. And some of the things that have been with me are just have been a real blessing. Last Sunday, we First of all, looked at a bit about our ministry as it started out and what we've done for the last 16 years, and I won't go through that again this morning, but just some of the things that we've been able to do together as a congregation. And as we did that, we looked at about how much longer it's going to take us to finish the Bible. Some of you think it's got to be 4,000 or so years from now. My plan is that 6 3/4 years from now, we will have finished the whole of the Bible. I've been going almost 16 years now. And so just looking at if we go at the same rate, we should be done in about 6 3/4 years. And then some of the other things that we'd like to accomplish during that same period of time. I hope if you weren't here, you'll listen to it online, because some things I'd like you to know about where I see us going and what I see us doing and my commitment beyond the 6 3/4 years, but specifically the 6 3/4 years that lies ahead of us. We looked at, as we got in Ezekiel chapter 33, what the role of the watchman was, what God required of Ezekiel, and what God requires of us as watchmen, because we are watchmen. And what he required of a watchman is that the watchman watches, and he warns the people of coming destruction. And back in that time, of course, the watchman would be placed outside the city in a tower so he could see the enemy coming, and it would be his responsibility to warn the city. And God held, or the city people would hold the watchman accountable. If he didn't sound the alarm and people were killed, then the blood was going to be on his hands. And God says, Ezekiel, I'm holding you responsible. I'm giving you a word to give to the people about the coming judgment, and you've got to deliver the message just like I delivered it. And God gives us the message of salvation, and our responsibility is like the watchman to warn people that life will not go on forever as it is. There is a time when God will say, that's the end of time. And he will call everyone to stand before him and be judged. Those of us who are in Christ, we will be judged for the things that we've done as we've been Christians, the value of those things, and receive rewards for those. But other people will be judged whether or not they're even going to enter eternity and live, or they're not going to live. And so the watchman has that responsibility. God also gave a word to those who felt hopelessly lost among God's people. Ezekiel had gotten through to some of them about the large burden of sin that had been theirs. And so some of the people said, then we're people without hope. And so God said, for those people that are feeling like they're without hope, I want you to tell them that they're not. Repent, he said. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Just repent. Turn from your wicked ways and now start walking with me. There were people that complained that God isn't fair in his dealings with mankind. And God said, I am very fair. In fact, I am more than fair. It's you who refuse my offer of salvation that judge me unfairly. I am so fair that even those of you who have walked in sin all of your life, if you'll turn from your sin and turn to me, I will give you redemption. That's more than fair. I'm grateful that God is more than fair. I save all who believe and put their trust in me, regardless of their past sins. And then God fulfilled his promise to Ezekiel. Remember, God made Ezekiel mute, and he said, Ezekiel, you're going to be mute until Jerusalem falls and someone comes from Jerusalem, someone who was a survivor of that Holocaust, who finally makes their way to Babylon here. I'm going to keep you mute until he arrives and tells you about the destruction. Then I'm going to open up your mouth and you're going to be able to speak. And so we saw that in Ezekiel 33 last week as the man who survived got there. It took him 6 months to travel that 600 miles to get to the river Chebar in Babylon and tell that. But the night before, God met Ezekiel in a dream and said, he's coming. I loose your lips to be able to respond. So the survivors then of Jerusalem, they sent a message to Ezekiel saying, hey, the land is now ours. God has taken away all the people and they've gone into captivity, but we survived. And now the land is ours. Abraham was one person. The promise came to him. We're more than one person. And so now the land is ours. And God said through Ezekiel, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me that you would think that? Do you actually think I'd give you Abraham's blessing after the way that you violated my love and my law? Do you think I would actually give that to you? And we talked last week about how so many, even in our day, think that heaven is theirs. Though they've rejected God's own Son, His one and only way of salvation, and yet you ask most people, and they believe they're going to heaven. And through this message here, we hear God saying again, are you kidding me? Do you think I would actually make a way of salvation to save you from your sins and you reject it? And I would let you bring your unforgiven sins into my perfect holy heaven? Are you kidding? I will not. I've given you the way of salvation, and it is yours by faith, but you must respond to the message of salvation. Well, Ezekiel was then informed by God, who knows the hearts of all men, that the people who were coming to hear him were coming to hear him for entertainment value. They weren't coming to hear the word of the Lord, and they certainly weren't coming to do the will of the Lord. And as I was thinking about that this week and thinking about the error in them coming to Ezekiel for that entertainment, to get a night out in the time, a double date perhaps with their friends that live next door to come and hear this crazy man speak. And so they're coming for that entertainment value. I thought, you know, some in our day create ministries of entertainment instead of ministries of God's message. And so they use all manner of the latest marketing techniques and bells and whistles and giveaways and production practices that rival Hollywood. They avoid unpopular subjects like sin and judgment and righteousness. And they think because the masses fill their parking lots and the pews are full on Sunday morning, that somehow that's pleasing to God. And it's not pleasing to God. I wonder if the Lord would speak and he would say to them, entertainment has drawn these folks here today. They're not coming to hear or do my will. And you, Pastor, you have blood on your hands because you're not preaching the gospel. You're not warning the people. I read this week. Maybe you saw it in the newspaper this week. I printed it out so I could read it to you. I read it, I thought, oh, surely this is a joke. It's not a joke. This is a real deal. As church attendance falls, one group believes that the lure of a burger and fries might make the church more appealing. It's called the McMass, M-C, Mass, McMass Project, which is the brainchild of Paul DeLuca, a creative director at the church branding agency called Lux Day Design. I believe that means God's Light Design. It's their branding agency. It's raising funds to put a McDonald's franchise into a place of worship. And this is what they're saying. They say, Christianity is unable to capture modern audiences, DeLuca told NBC News. There's a lack of innovation and a lack of design thinking in church communities. The multi-denominational group has launched a campaign on the crowdfunding site Indiegogo and hopes to raise $1 million to build the first McDonald's church. As of Friday, $104 has been raised. Thank you, Lord. The group says that the money will go toward purchasing a franchise and construction. The group is currently looking for a church to partner with. It's time for churches to engage with entrepreneurship, writes the group on its Indiegogo site. By combining a church and a McDonald's, we can create a self-sustaining, community-engaged, popular church and an unparalleled McDonald's restaurant. The site states that 3 million people leave the faith every year and that 10,000 churches closed down in 2013. I believe those numbers are accurate. While 70 million people eat McDonald's every day. To attract potential donors, the group is offering t-shirts, hats, and vinyl stickers to adorn your laptop, hymn book, and more. DeLuca believes that the fast food is one way to build faith in the modern era, but concedes that not everyone will be wild about the ideal. Do you think? We are aware of a lot of people will think this is an insane idea, DeLuca says. Now, this is the thinking of the world. Let's make the church more popular. This is the thinking of the false prophets in Ezekiel's day. Let's make God's words more popular. The words that Ezekiel are giving are not popular. Let's make it more popular. Well, let's give a positive approach. Let's start a McMass project in Judah. The description of the successful early church was given in Acts 2, beginning in verse 42, and it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and the breaking of bread and prayers. If your church is built on something other than that, then it's not the church that Christ established. He established the church to warn the people and to offer the love of God into the hearts of people. In the New Testament, Jesus taught that the servanthood of ministry, in fact, ministers actually means servant, is something that the church was to be made up of. But it's become easy for men to exercise lordship over people who are greedy for gain and to misuse their place of service. And of course, this happened in the Old Testament, in Israel and in Judah. And this is why God sent destruction upon the land. Those who should have ministered to the people discovered that ministry can become great gain to the ministers. God called them shepherds, I think, with tongue in cheek. They were the kings, the elders, the false prophets, religious leaders, and the civic leaders. Now in chapter 34, God holds them accountable. He calls them here shepherds. They were the political and spiritual leaders charged with leading the people in a way that would lead them to the Lord. They had led by preaching a false message, and they had led because of popularity, trying to find people who would come to their side and bless them. Chapter 34 begins as the people now realize that Ezekiel has been preaching the truth all along. They've just gotten the message. Jerusalem has fallen. The people hadn't believed him for all these years, and they'd just gotten the word that what he had said was true and the false prophets were not true. God held all that were in leadership responsible and accountable, not only for poor leadership, but for the way that they enriched themselves as they were ministers of the people. The people were responsible also, but the ministers were also very responsible. And so now we hear from God, Ezekiel 34, beginning in verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds. Woe. Now we read the word like woe, but we learned a long time ago that's not how it sounds. The word sounds like this. Woe. That's the way that it's meant to sound in the Hebrew. It's God speaking. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Now, certainly Ezekiel had been affected negatively by the shepherds in his day. He and then Jeremiah, of course, had been put into cistern prisons below ground and had to endure all kinds of suffering at the hands of the religious leaders or the leadership there. And so this certainly was something that he had experienced. But these were God's words. This is what God was saying about the people who had led Judah into the predicament that they found themselves. You fed yourself rather than your flock. Woe to you. And all through Scripture, God relates the primary task of the shepherd is to feed the sheep. You remember when Jesus, after he'd risen from the dead, he goes down to the Sea of Tiberias, or Sea of Galilee, as we would call it, and he meets with Peter there. Peter had denied him three times, and he meets with the disciples there, and they're coming in from fishing all night. He says, hey, you got any fish out there? And no, well, put your nets on the other side. And they brought in fish, and there was 146 fish that came in, and they realized it was Jesus that was calling to them. And Peter jumps into the water and comes to shore, and Jesus meets with he and with the rest of the disciples there. And as he's talking to him, I would imagine Peter was thinking, boy, he's going to really get on me now. He's got me here in this place. I denied him three times, and he's going to get all over me for my failure. And yet, the Lord looks at Peter and he says, Peter, do you love me? And he says, well, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Probably in his mind he's thinking, well, but I sure didn't show it, did I? You know, he's thinking that. But he says, yeah, I love you, Lord. And the Lord said to Peter, feed my sheep. Then they ask him again, Peter, do you love me more than these? And Peter says, Lord, yes, I love you. And he says, tend to my lambs. And then once again, the Lord says, Peter, do you really love me? And then Peter's at his wit's end at that moment, and his emotions are building up, and everything is, Lord, you know that I love you. God, you see my heart. You know, even though I fail you, you know that I love you, Lord. You know. And once again, Jesus said, feed my sheep. And so that's the role that he's given the shepherds throughout all of history, is that role to feed the sheep. The leadership in a church, whether you're in any kind of leadership, all of our role together, the shepherds, the elder, deacon, ministry leaders, worship leaders, to feed the people, to tend to the people. That's our responsibility to do that. Peter learned the message so well that later on in his life, when he wrote his letters to the church, he encourages, not really just encourages, he speaks plainly to the elders. He says, feed the flock of the Lord. He knew that that was the most important thing. And yet back in this day, and in our day, I'm afraid so many times, the shepherds are enlarging themselves rather than feeding or tending to the flock of the Lord. And so we see great and fantastic kinds of McMaster churches coming up, and so many times they are meant to feed the shepherds rather than to feed the sheep. Verse 3, speaking to those shepherds, he says, you eat the fat and clothe yourself with wool, you slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. Everything they did to enlarge themselves, to make themselves prosperous and comfortable for the sheep. All the way through, even through verse 9, pastors and elders and ministry leaders must pay attention and ask ourselves, how does God see us? I told you that last week's message has stayed with me all week. Why? Because last week I couldn't get out of my mind, after studying it and presenting it to you, I couldn't get out of my mind the responsibility that I have to take as most serious is to warn the people. To warn the people. How am I doing that? What am I doing to warn the people? And so that stayed with me all this week. And now all this week, I've got another week to go through as the Lord's instructing what shepherds are supposed to be. And so I've got some more things to think about this week. And I began thinking about them and saying, God, am I being faithful to you in the things that you want me to do? And so here these were feeding themselves instead of feeding the flocks. It's interesting that God has called shepherds into leadership clear from the time of Abraham. Abraham was a nomad, and he kept sheep. God said, this would be a good guy to have as a leader. He's a shepherd. He knows what it means to tend to flocks. Moses had gotten a PhD from Egypt U. For 40 years, he'd attended Egypt U, and he got a PhD from Egypt U. And it took another 40 years tending sheep out in the wilderness of Midian to unlearn his education so he would learn what it meant how to tend to God's people. And it was after that second 40 years that he was called to bring the people out of Egypt. David, of course, was raised with flocks. He was a man after God's own heart. And so God used his tenderness toward the sheep, caring for the sheep, to care for his own people. Sheep are dumb. Yes, we are. Unruly. Yes, we are. Skittish. Yes, we are. Dirty. We wander off. We get into trouble. We do it more often than we should. We are constantly bleeding. I want more. I want more. I want more. I want more. And God's reminded us this morning that he's our portion. And yet we want more and we want more. We're constantly bleeding, hungry, and thirsty. God calls himself a shepherd. And so that means that we're the ones that are the sheep. Sheep can't care for themselves. They need a shepherd to care for them. But Judah's shepherds took care of themselves. You eat the fat and clothe yourself with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. Verse 4. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. A true shepherd doesn't have the luxury to tend only to the strong sheep. That luxury is not provided to him. Sheep have needs, and some are weak, and some are sick, and some are broken, and the shepherd is responsible for all of them, to tend to them, to bind them up when they're broken, to heal them when they're sick, to give them care and concern, and to go after them when they get lost. In Judah's case, the shepherds drove them away. With their force and cruelty, lording it over them. How did they drive them away? They drove them away because they did not present who God was and the Word of God to them. And so they began looking for other places to try to find meaning in life. And the only other places they could look at were the nations that were surrounding them. And they saw how joyfully they went up into the mountains and they worshiped their gods and how they had immoral relationships with people, and prostitution was part of the worship, and they thought, well, maybe this will bring us joy. They were driven away by shepherds who didn't take care of the task that God had given them to take care of. Because of their harsh treatment, the sheep scattered to dangerous places and were made susceptible to beasts and idolatry, pagan practices, and the flock was ruined. Ultimately, the shepherds, or the sheep, were captured by the beasts of Assyria and Babylon. And God was holding the shepherds responsible because they didn't tend to the sheep. They left them vulnerable. And there's a lot of things in that, those few scriptures there that this week, as I've just been praying through this, that God, help me that I'm not one of those who with a heavy hand and cruel heart drives away and doesn't tend to the needs of those who need a shepherd to tend to. And so there's lots of things for us to consider as we shepherd God's people. 15 times from verse 6 to the end of the chapter, God calls his people his sheep or his flock. Let's begin in verse 6. My sheep wandered through the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. The flock of God had been taken captive by powerful nations. Literally, God's people were on every hill in the known world. They were on the hills of Assyria when the Assyrians were in charge, and they were on the hills of the Babylonians when the Babylonians were in charge. And so they were literally all over, spread out all over all of these hills, taken captive. But long before that, they were sheep searching for meaning, practicing every known false religion, kneeling down before idols, and even sacrificing their children on altars of false gods. Had their shepherds fed the word of God and the love of the Lord to them, they wouldn't have been on all the hills trying to find God. And as I was thinking of this, I was thinking about our young people. I'm glad I didn't grow up in the day that we grow up in, that our kids are growing up today. I really am. To me now, as I look back on my childhood and what was going on in my childhood, I know that there was lots of stuff going on that was not good stuff. But, I would just seem like I don't remember it. I heard of kids that gotten all stirred up and into one thing or another. But, it just didn't seem like it was as in your face as it is today. Today, it is in your face. We've been watching, this... 'Tis the season to be jolly, Christmas and Thanksgiving, and we watch a lot of football during those kinds of years, and just watching the commercials that are on football games, and you see all the stuff that is being sold by this world. It is more in your face than ever, and our kids are having a hard time with it. They're having a hard time correlating what is in the Word of God with what the world, the masses, are doing. And frankly, what they're doing looks like a lot more exciting to them. They're on every high hill trying to find truth. And as I think about our kids and I think about our responsibility and my responsibility of a pastor, it's to tend to them, to help them understand and help them see God, to give them the Word of God, to try to find some way to reach their heart so that they don't get captured by the things that are on all of the hills all around about them. Because the end of their search can be a disaster. They can become eaten by the beasts of this present age. We must do all that we can to feed the sheep of God, the Word of God, and look for the weak, and bind up the broken, and heal the sick, and bring back the wandering. We must be involved in this. But the shepherds, all the more. After reading this, I feel quite inadequate for all of that, and I'm wondering how the Lord will adjust what I do to be a good shepherd to our young people. Verse 7. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherd search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed the flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Now, if you get a letter from God, and it's addressed to you, and it starts off with, as I live, says the Lord, it'd be good to pay attention to that letter. And then if it has your name on it, like here it has the shepherds on it, but if it has your name on it and says, hear the word of the Lord, it would be real good at that moment to put down your iPad and your iPhone and give God your full attention. God wants the full attention of the shepherds right here. From verse 10 to the end of the chapter, God is going to give 24 I wills of things he's going to do because the shepherds haven't been faithful doing what they were supposed to do. 24 things that he's decided to do in light of the disasters caused by unfaithful shepherds. And it, as we go through these 24 in the time we have left this morning, we can begin to kind of hear the sternness of his voice as he's saying things like, as I live, says the Lord. Oh, hear the word of the Lord. We can kind of hear that sternness in his voice as he says them. But I want to tell you, of the 24, only 7 of them are judgment things that he says he's going to do. The other 17 are blessing I wills that he's going to do. And so that's just the way our God is. But we're going to take a look at him. There are things he's going to do and to undo all of the damage. He's going to take the shepherds out, and he himself is going to become the shepherd so that his flock will enjoy all that has been promised to them through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Let's look at verse 10 as we look at the 24 I wills. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds. If you're a shepherd, that's not good news. And I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. Just as God had said in Ezekiel 33 about the watchman who doesn't watch and who doesn't warn that the people that die are going to be at his hand, so too the shepherds that fall prey to the sheep that fall prey to the enemies of God through poor shepherding will be charged to the shepherd's account. He's going to cause them to cease feeding the sheep. In other words, you're fired. I'm taking that responsibility that you've failed to do, and you are out. You're fired. You've lost your position. They will no longer feed the sheep. They haven't been, and they're not going to have the responsibility anymore. Often the best way, by the way, to tell whether or not someone in the church is a sheep or a wolf is by what they eat. Sheep eat grass. Wolves eat what? Sheep. Sometimes we wonder, someone comes in to a congregation and they seem like they're just awesome. They've got everything right in there. Moving along among the congregation, and God tells us not to raise up anyone too quickly. Pay attention to what's going on. But if they start to eat the sheep through gossip or dividing up the body, character assassination, they're not sheep. They're sheep. They're wolves in sheep clothing, and they're eating the sheep. God said, I will take the sheep out of your mouth, wolves in sheep's clothing. In 1 Samuel 2, we have the story of a good shepherd, a priest of the Lord, who had sons that knew not the Lord, yet served as priests. They used the sacrifices of the people for their own gain. In fact, what happened was Eli's sons, Phinehas and Hophni, would, as the people came to bring their sacrifices to the Lord, and their sacrifices of meat were placed in the pot, as the pot was being boiled and the meat was being boiled, they would reach in with a three-prong hook and they would take out the best piece of the roast for themselves. And then they decided that wasn't enough, and they started sending their servants out to greet the people that were coming in to bring their roasts in to sacrifice them to the Lord. And they started stopping them there and having them cut up the roast before it was even cooked, which was defiling already the law of God, but to cut it off, and they would take those best pieces of the roast, telling the people that were sacrificing, the priest just wants these not cooked right now, so just cut them off. And they would take those pieces and they would take them to the market and sell them and get the money for them. And then as the women would come into the temple of the Lord to serve the Lord in the temple, they began seducing the women. And Eli found out about it. And he talked to his sons, but he didn't remove them from office. And they continued until the Philistines came and took the Ark of the Covenant, and his sons were killed. And Eli himself fell over backward and died at the shock of the Ark of the Covenant being taken. Men who were in places of position and yet using their place of servanthood, shepherdhood, if you will, to enlarge themselves. And God says it's not going to happen anymore. Not only has God fired the bad shepherds, he's becoming the true shepherd. We see in verse 11, "For thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day that he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day." And the picture is, of course, of sheep from many flocks being out on a hillside, and the shepherd comes along and they're scattered along there, and so the shepherd goes and looks for the ones that he's responsible for. Now we learn later on that the shepherd speaks and they know his voice, and they come out from the scattered masses and they begin to follow that shepherd, and it's a picture of Christ as he is the good shepherd. But here in this portion of Scripture, it talks about on this cloudy and dark day. The cloudy and dark day is the day of judgment, which included Israel's fall to Assyria and Judah's fall to Babylon and the troubles that they'd had ever since. And God says, as the shepherd of my sheep, I will seek them out wherever they've been scattered. And they've been scattered all over the world through the times of the Holocaust and so many different things that they've had to endure over the centuries. They've been scattered everywhere. And God says that I'm going to take and I'm going to bring them back into my fold. They're going to be my sheep once again. I will seek them out wherever they've been scattered. And they've been doing that. But as we get closer to the tribulation time, that's going to take more and more of his sheep are going to be coming back into Israel as God prepares for the millennial kingdom. His people will be gathered from the four corners of the earth to inhabit the land that was promised to them. Let's look at verse 13. "And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys, and in all the inhabited places of the country." Now, key dates for the Jews in our present era are 1948, when they became a people again, 1967, when they got Jerusalem again, and then also when they finished the 70 years of captivity. Those were all dark periods of time, and God had used those and began to draw his people into his land once again. And so God says he's going to do that. "I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel." Now, we're used to hearing it now because of our 16 years going through the Bible. But this regathering and the Jews to Palestine and Jerusalem is unheard of in the annals of all of history. It's never happened to another people. No people have ever not been a people and then come back and be a people again. And here they are in just as the prophecies were given, being regathered, and they're in Palestine again. And after 2,000 years, they were not a people, assimilated into all the nations of the earth, no homeland, and yet now millions are back in their land, speaking Hebrew. They're a nation again. Just like God said, their land that was desolate has come back to life, and it's productive as God recreated it. God said it happened, and it was impossible to man, and yet it has happened. Verse 15, I will feed my flock, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. And we remember Psalm 23, in green pastures. I make them lie down in green pastures, and that's what they have to this day. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. Jesus, I think, must have had these verses in his mind in Ezekiel when he had the people sit down there on the green grass and he fed them the Word of God. He was the Word of God. And he did 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he fed the people on the multitude of the multitudes on that hill, on the green grass. I think, was he thinking about Ezekiel, what had been promised to Ezekiel? They'll be gathered back. And he's thinking, here they are. They're going to be gathered back all the more. One day I'm going to return. I'm going to gather them all back, and I'll be feeding them in this place of plenty. It was a bit of a hint of what will one day take place when he reigns from shore to shore, when the lost are found and the broken have been bound up and the infirmed have been healed. And the wicked who think they're such fat cats will be fed to the flames. Verse 17. And as for you, O my flock, says the Lord God, behold, I shall judge between sheep and sheep and between rams and goats. So after the wicked shepherds of the world are judged, the Lord God says, I'll also judge each sheep individually, and each ram, and each goat. And he knows how to do that. He knows how it's done, and when he sets up his reign upon the earth, he's going to do it. And notice the criteria that he's going to use when he judges them. He's going to use their acts, especially their acts against the poor. What have they had done? What have they done against the poor, the needy, those who needed the Word of God and those who needed to be accounted for and tended to? Those who took advantage of the weak and powerless live in palatial mansions. And did you see a report on the news last night? I was watching it with Judy, and it just caught our attention. Somebody has built a spec house in Beverly Hills that is $85 million. And they gave us a tour of some of the parts of that $85 million house. I can't imagine I guess I can't imagine one now because of all the things that they showed us. But just unbelievable what man will spend to give himself comforts. You know, I don't have any way to judge the people that made the house or the person that will buy a house such as that. The comment they made, this is only in the market for those who have over $1 billion. I'm a little short of that, so I worry about it, but just amazing. But have they taken advantage of the weak and the powerless to get a palatial mansion? I don't know. I can't judge that. We don't always know which sheep are the ones to be taken away, but God does. And in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus told the parable to his disciples about the man who planted his seed in his field, and then he went to bed that night. And in the middle of the night, some enemies came in with some weed seed and mixed in the weed seed with the seed that he'd put in the field. And as it all began to grow up, all of a sudden his servants looked out in the field and they said, hey, we've got weeds and produce at the same time. Master, did you plant lousy seed? And he said, no, I planted good seed, but an enemy came in the night and sowed in bad seed. And they said, well, should we then go out there and shall we walk the rows and pull up the bad seed? And he said, no, if you do that, you're going to pull up the good, the wheat with it. And there won't be any harvest at all. So let's just let them grow together. And at the end, my servants will come through and they'll bind up the weeds and they'll bind up the harvest. And the weeds will be taken away and burned and the harvest will be put into my storehouse. And so we read through that as Jesus says, this is the way that it is at the end of time. We don't always know which are the weeds and which are not the weeds. We just don't know. And so it isn't our job to run around and start poking people that we think are weeds in the eye. You know, we just have to do the best that we can to minister to all men, and we grow up together. But it will be left to the Lord and his angels to divide that up after or at the end of time and to separate the good from the bad. He knows how to do that. Verse 18. Is it too little for you to have eaten up the good pasture that you must tread down with your feet the residue of your pasture? And to have drunk of the clear waters that you must foul the residue with your feet? How cruel it would be for someone to come in and take all of the good stuff. And then the stuff that remained that someone else could have, but instead of leaving it for them, to come in and just stomp it up and don't take any care at all and ruin what someone else could come in, especially the poor. And to take the good water out of the spring and then just to tromp through it with your feet and get the mud all going up so that no one else can come and have a fresh drink. Is it too little for you to have eaten up the good pasture and to have drunk the clear waters that you need to foul up the residue with your feet? And as for my flock, they eat what you have trampled with your feet, and they drink what you have fouled with your feet. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat and the lean sheep. Because you have pushed with side and shoulder, butted all the weak ones with your horns, and scattered them abroad. Therefore, I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep. For God, the judgment won't be that difficult. He just looks out and he says, well, where's the fat ones and where's the skinny ones? The fat ones got them because they stole them from the ones that needed, and they trampled the land so they'd have nothing. God says, I'm going to go out, I'm going to take the fat ones, and they're going to be taken away. And I'm going to tend to the others, and they're going to be part of my flock. I will judge between the sheep and the sheep. Verse 23, I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. Now notice what he says here. Verse 23. As he's identifying the shepherd, he says, I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them, I, the Lord, have spoken. Now the question comes to our hearts when we're reading this, as we look at this, we say, well, is King David, is he going to be resurrected once again and become the one who sits on this throne in this kingdom that we know as the millennial kingdom? Is it David? It looks like it is there in verse 23 and 24. There are other places in the scripture, in Jeremiah, that we saw that same kind of a thought. But as we go back and we look in Jeremiah chapter 23 and 30, we see that it was promised to David that his kingdom was an eternal throne. Jeremiah was told that the one coming to reign was the righteous branch of David in Jeremiah 23. And we read that in the same way. So David, yes, is going to be on the throne, but it's not going to be the David of the Old Testament. It's going to be the righteous branch of David. Isaiah, speaking of the Messiah's coming, said this. In fact, why don't you flip back to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. We're getting close to the Christmas season. This is a portion of scripture that we often read at Christmas. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, that's to the left in your Bible. It says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And so Jesus is the righteous branch of David, and he will sit on David's throne in that millennial kingdom, and he will be the one to rule over it. Jesus, as the rightful descendant of David. He is also the good shepherd in the New Testament, who lays down his life for his sheep, and the one who speaks and they follow because they know his voice. And so he's the good shepherd. And so we see a consistency as we go through this portion of Scripture. David will certainly be raised up along with the righteous. We know that that's true. And he'll sit on his... But will he sit on his throne again as king eternal? I don't think so. Will the one who sits on the throne of David have him for a prince? My opinion, yes. He'll be a prince. And he will be in that everlasting kingdom. This kingdom will be superior in every way to David's, though it was the best in all of Israel's history. And this king will be superior to David. David is accounted as a righteous king after God's own heart, because he served the Lord. He believed on him and he confessed his sins, and he received forgiveness and a promise that from his loins would come the Messiah, who would reign on his throne forever and ever, the righteous branch of David. Jesus is the righteous branch. And he is superior in every way. He is not made righteous by forgiveness. He is righteous, has always been righteous. Everything that he's ever done has been righteous. He is righteous altogether. Jesus is the Messiah who will sit on David's throne as the righteous branch. From the stem of Jesse, we learn also from Isaiah. He is to be the righteous ruler during the millennial kingdom. And if we had time, we would go through Isaiah chapter 11, and we would see that even more clearly as Jesus is identified as the one that takes that seat. Verse 25, that's continuing to give the promises that will take place. God's going to take charge himself. He's going to get rid of the old shepherds. He's going to be the shepherd himself. He's going to establish a throne, and he's going to draw the people to him. Verse 25, he says, I will make a covenant of peace with them. Now, this is not the new covenant of Christianity that we're used to. It says, I will make a covenant of peace with them and cause wild beasts to cease from the land, and they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down in their seasons. There shall be showers of blessing, and that's where that song comes from those lyrics right there. And so God says, I'm going to remove the curse that's been on the earth since Adam and Eve sinned. And the animal kingdom will be loosed from their anger against man, and man's fear will be loosed, and they will be able to sit down together. So this will be a blessed time like no other time, with a king like no other king. Verse 27, then the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase. They shall be safe in their land, and they shall know that I am the Lord, when I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them. Speaking still of the shepherds, the bad shepherds, as he's breaking their yoke upon the people. Verse 28, and they shall no longer be prey to the nations. Israel is still prey to the nations to this day. Still, there's anti-Semitism raging, and I'm afraid it's taking over in our country as well. But there's a time when they'll no longer be prey to the nations, nor shall beasts of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and no one shall make them afraid. Verse 29, I love this. I will raise up for them a garden of renown. Now, we're used to the Garden of Eden. When we think of a garden of renown, we think of the Garden of Eden. And God says, here's another garden that I'm going to raise up. God knows how to garden pretty well. You know, the Garden of Eden was a pretty cool place. He says, I'm going to make a garden of renown that is going to feed my people like they've never been fed before. And they shall no longer be consumed with hunger in the land, nor bear the shame of the Gentiles anymore. Thus they shall know that I, the Lord their God, am with them. And they, the house of Israel, are my people, says the Lord God. How wonderful for them to know that their God is with them. How wonderful it is for us to know that Emmanuel has come into the world and he is with us and in us as we receive him by faith and accept his salvation. But there's a day coming for Israel that will be unlike any day that they've ever experienced. Christ upon the throne. And we will be there and we will see it. And we'll be part of what's going on. What happens after that? I don't have all those things sorted out in my mind. After all, I'm only the Ezekiel chapter 34. But as we continue to understand the things of God as we go through his word, more and more we'll see what happens during that time and then what happens after the 1,000 years. And it'll be a blessed time, a place of blessing that will be better than standing under the shower. Tuesday, we're to get rain. We've been promised it by the weather men and women. We've been promised rain. So I'm taking their at their promise. They said 1 to 3 inches of rain on Tuesday. It'll probably be a sprinkle. But I'll take whatever I can get of the showers of rain, and I know that you will too. But God has also promised us showers. And we have some of them now, and mercy drops around us are falling. And we're pleading for the day when Christ comes back and the showers of blessing are over all of his people. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the blessing of promises. Help us, Lord, not to look at promises as a small thing, as just something to keep us encouraged in the time of difficulty. But Lord, help us to cling to the promises of God, because it's not if they're going to happen, it's when they will happen. And it's the time that we will be able to experience everything that you've had planned for us from the beginning of time. And God, though we go through difficulties in this earth and we can be overcome by them and we can begin to bleat as sheep do about what's going on around us, God, we know that there's a day coming that all of our lack will be gone. And all the difficulty will be gone. And for your people, Lord, it'll be a day like no other as you come and you reign from David's throne and they have a garden of renown to eat from. But ultimately, God, all of your people will enjoy everything that you have that you've promised to us, God. And we pray that you'd help us to cling to that and realize that the things that we go through here are just for a moment. They are only temporary. But the promises of God are forever and ever. Amen. Lord, I pray if there's anyone in this room who doesn't know you as Savior, that today, Lord, they would reach out, call upon your name, realize who you are, and acknowledge their sinfulness and their need for a Savior. They would give their heart to you, and you would come in, and in a great and remarkable way, you would confirm in their heart and life that, yes, they are now your child, and that you will love them forever and ever and ever, and no one can snatch you or snatch them out of your hands. God, we pray that you would do this today. We thank you for the blessings of this hour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.